I don't want you to get too excited, but as of last night, the Red Sox have as many wins as they have losses. That's right, they're 500. Not very impressive, but we like to think about wins and losses quite a lot when we think about sports. That's how we evaluate quality of a team. If a team's 500 like the Red Sox are, they're very much middle of the road. But we think about wins and losses in other areas of life, or maybe we think of losses and gains, things like that. For example, when we make decisions, we think about possible pros and cons. And you might have done the thing where you take a piece of paper and you draw a line down the middle, so you've got two columns and you write pros and cons, and then you start just listing all the things that you can imagine. If I do this, what's good? What's bad? But companies do that too. They just call them costs and benefits. So if you were a head of some kind of retail chain of stores and you're wondering whether you should open up a new store in a new location, you might list all the costs of doing that, how much it would cost to get a new building and to hire new staff and all that stuff, how much you'd have to spend in inventory, and then you'd put how much you'd expect that store to do in terms of sales, and is it worth it? So we think about losses and gains when we are making decisions. I also think it's common to think about losses and gains when we do an inventory of our lives, especially as you get older and you look back and you think about what you've lost over time. And there are losses. We lose loved ones. Sometimes we just lose relationships, money, opportunities, time, possibly hair. Is this on, Doug? Okay, sorry. All right. Okay. Well, we do lose things. We also gain things in our lives. We gain new relationships. We gain experiences, memories, hopefully wisdom. We think about those things as we reflect on our lives. Well, today, as we finish reading through the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote chronologically, 2 Timothy, we'll see how he has both losses and gains. He's in prison at the end of his life. He knows he doesn't have long to live. He's been abandoned, deserted by a person that he thought was a friend and a fellow believer. Other friends that he loves, they're not with him for various reasons, so he's very much alone. He knows he's going to lose his life soon. But he's gained some very important things, things that outweigh far, by far, whatever he's lost. And it's important to see this because this is not just about this man who lived about 2,000 years ago. This is what Christians will experience. We will experience real losses. But the gains that we have in Christ Jesus are far superior to whatever we may lose in this life. So we're going to walk through this passage that we have before us. It's 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, all the way to the end of the book. This is on page 996 of the Bibles that we have here. So if you don't have your own Bible with you, you're invited to turn to page 996 and then 997 as we get there. We'll walk through this passage in three parts, just to get a sense of what Paul is writing about, so we just know the basics. And then we're going to think about what he lost versus what he gained. And then finally, we will think about what we stand to lose and gain. So let's begin. Verse 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'll read verses 9 through 13. This is Paul's words to his younger associate Timothy. More importantly, these are also the words of the Lord. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. So as I said before, Paul is in prison. And if you read the book of Acts, you see that there were times where he was in jail. He's briefly in jail in Philippi. At the end of the book of Acts, he spends a couple of years in jail in Caesarea, and then a couple of years in Rome under house arrest. Now, after the period of time that's covered by the book of Acts, we piece together some things that happened in Paul's life, and it seems he was released from prison in Rome. He resumed traveling throughout the Roman Empire, preaching about Jesus, but at some point, he gets arrested again. He's back in prison in Rome, where he's writing this letter. Now, we don't know why he was arrested. We can assume it was because he's a Christian and because he's preaching about Jesus. And in the year 64, there was this great fire in Rome. And Nero, the Roman emperor, wicked man, somewhat crazy man too, he blamed the fire on Christians. And there was this round of intense persecution of Christians that followed that fire. So it might have been the case that you got this man, Paul, who's the foremost Christian, the foremost Christian messenger of Jesus, and Romans are pointing the finger at Christians, and they're like, well, he's the ringleader. Let's round him up. Let's get him arrested. Let's put him to death. It might be because Paul was saying there's one true God, that Caesar is not Lord, but Jesus is. These are things that offended the Romans. At any rate, we hear from sources outside of the Bible that Paul was eventually beheaded in Rome, some point between the year 65 and 68, most likely. So Paul is there in prison, knows he doesn't have a lot of time left. We saw that last week. We talked about his departure coming soon and how he had poured out his life as a drink offering. He gave it all for Jesus, gave his life as a sacrifice. And he's lonely. And so he's writing to Timothy. He's probably in the city of Ephesus. So Paul's in Rome in Italy, and Timothy is in western Turkey on the map today. And he's asking Timothy to come soon. And at the beginning of the letter, in chapter 1, he told Timothy, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Timothy was like a son to Paul. And having this younger associate, this younger Christian who was like a son to him, would give him something, an experience of joy before he dies. He just wants to see Timothy again. In verse 21, he'll say, come before winter. Perhaps because winter made travel harder, maybe because he knows, how wintertime is when they're going to get rid of me. Now, Timothy was apart from Paul. He was not in the same place as Paul because the Lord had given them different assignments. Timothy had business to do in Ephesus. It was God's plan for Paul to be here in Rome. But in verse 10, we see there's this man named Demas who is not with Paul for some very bad reasons, because he's in love with this present world, or a better translation would be this present age. What that means is that Demas decided that he liked the things of this world, the pleasures of this world, more than the reproach of Christ. He was, as Troy would put it, a counterfeit. Right? Remember, a few weeks ago we saw the beginning of chapter 3, how there are lovers. Everyone's a lover. Lover of self, lover of money, lover of pleasures, and not lover of God. Now, the shocking thing was that Demas is mentioned in earlier letters of Paul. He's mentioned in Colossians 4, he's mentioned in Philemon as one of his associates, and he's mentioned alongside Luke. So earlier, a few years earlier, it seemed like Demas was a Christian. And yet, now he's shown his true colors, and he's abandoned the faith. Perhaps trying to just avoid persecution. So Paul is deserted. And he mentioned earlier in chapter 1, verse 15, that there were people in Asia Minor, again, that's like modern-day Turkey, who had abandoned him. I'm sure Paul wasn't surprised that there were people who looked like they were Christians for a while and then who faded away. But still, that had to have hurt him. He's alone. Now, Paul mentions some Christians who left, not people who abandoned the faith, but there were Christians who went out, people like Crescens and Titus went to other places to do other things. But he does have someone with him, Luke, this Gentile physician, the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and Paul's sometime traveling partner. And Luke is with him. In fact, it might have been Luke who actually physically wrote this letter. You know, Paul often dictated letters to be written. But Paul still wanted others to join him, so he tells Timothy, not only you come, bring Mark, sometimes known as John Mark in the Bible. This is the man who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He's mentioned in the book of Acts. And it's interesting, in the book of Acts, there's this falling out between Paul and Mark. Mark had gone with Paul on Paul's first missionary journey, but then he leaves partway through. He returns back to Jerusalem. So when it comes time for Paul and Barnabas to go on a second missionary journey, Barnabas says, I want to bring Mark. And Paul says, I don't think you should, because he left. He quit early. And there's a debate. So Barnabas says, fine, I won't go with you, Paul. I'm going to go with Mark. Paul takes Silas. But we know that Paul and Mark reconciled or patched things up because Mark is mentioned in Ephesians and Colossians and Titus in a favorable light. And in fact, he might have been the one who was carrying the letter to Timothy. And Paul wanted him back when Timothy returned, went to visit Paul. So Paul tells Timothy to come soon. Bring Mark. He also has some practical concerns. Bring the cloak that I left in this city called Troas. Maybe Paul left the city quickly because he was arrested and left his cloak behind. And he asked for the cloak because winter is coming and he's getting cold. And prisons back then were not like modern prisons today where there's climate control and at least you get, you know, a cot and a blanket and basic food and stuff like that. Like you're just in whatever place they put you in back in the day and they leave you to your own devices, and oftentimes prisoners would have to rely on their friends and family and so forth to come in and bring them some supplies. So here's Paul, old, cold, has Luke the physician with him, but he wants a cloak for warmth. Suggests something of the poverty of his situation. That shows us something really interesting. This is God's word, like I said, but this is intensely personal. And God cares about our needs. God cares about our emotions. God cares about grand things like redemption and salvation, the recreation of the world and saving souls. But he also cares to give you a cloak, give you food, give you shelter, give you company, friends. These things matter. God knows these things, and he cares about them. He cared about the details of Paul's life, and he shows us these details to show us these things matter. But Paul knew that man does not live by cloak alone. So he asked Timothy to bring him some books. It could mean above all the parchments. It could be translated as namely the parchments. We don't know what these things are, what writings they are. Probably Scripture, I'd imagine, or at least Scripture was part of that. Perhaps some portions of the Old Testament, maybe some portions of the New that were already written. And that shows us that Paul was someone who was devoted to the Scriptures. He's someone who's devoted to lifelong reading and study and meditation. I think that shows us that we are to be people like that. And if he couldn't be comforted by friends around him, he could at least be comforted by God's word. All right, just walking through the details of the passage, we'll move on to verses 14 through 18. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, we don't know exactly who this Alexander was. Possibly he's the guy mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1. There's an Alexander mentioned there. And Paul says that he handed this guy over to Satan because he was blaspheming. So someone was excommunicated because he's blaspheming God. We don't know if it's the same Alexander because Alexander was a common name. If it was the same man, he didn't learn his lesson. He didn't repent. And he did Paul great harm. It might be that this guy, Alexander, had something to do with Paul's arrest. Maybe he ratted Paul out, served as something like a Judas. Maybe he testified against Paul at this preliminary hearing that Paul talks about, his first defense. And he did this because he was opposed to the gospel. He's hostile to Christ. And Paul says, beware of him. You run into this guy, maybe if you're coming here to Rome and you see this Alexander, you might want to cross the street. But he's confident that God would repay him for what he's done. God would judge him. And Paul says that he was alone at that first defense, that kind of like pretrial hearing. There was no one who stood by him to testify on his behalf, to say that he was no threat to Rome, really. He wasn't doing anything wrong. Luke probably wasn't in Rome yet when that happened. Seems like there were other Christians who maybe, because they were afraid, didn't speak up. But he says, may it not be charged against them. Like, have mercy on them. They didn't stand up, but please, God, forgive them. But Paul knew he wasn't really alone because the Lord stood by him. The Lord was with him by means of the Holy Spirit. Jesus strengthening him for this trial that he was enduring. And it seems that at this hearing, he was able to proclaim the gospel, just like when you see in the book of Acts, when he's before, you know, Felix, the governor, and other people, he's able to testify to his belief in Christ as he's doing so. So he probably, in this audience of Roman leaders, he is telling them that there is one true God, the one who made the world and everything in it, who is not served by human hands the way that he preached in Athens, when we read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 17. I'm sure he said that Jesus is the unique Son of God, the God-man, who was sent into the world to rescue sinners, because all of us have sinned against God. We fail to love God, we fail to obey God, we deserve condemnation. But Jesus is God's remedy for sin. I'm sure he said that Jesus, though he was crucified, which was reserved for enemies of Rome, did so, died on the cross, in order to pay the penalty that sinners should pay. That Jesus, the righteous, sinless Son of God, was treated as the worst of sinners, that he was condemned so that all who put their trust in him could be forgiven and reconciled to God. I'm sure he said that Jesus rose from the grave, demonstrating his divine identity and his power and showing that he paid this penalty for sin in full. I'm sure he warned the Gentiles in Rome that Jesus is indeed Lord and King and judge, and that one day he will come to judge the living and the dead, everyone who's ever lived. So though Paul had been persecuted, though he was deserted and abandoned, and it seems like he was alone, God was with him, and this was not apart from God's plan or even God's blessing. This was God's way of bringing this man to the heart of the world, in a sense. capital of the world's superpower, so that he could preach Christ to more Gentiles. This message of the gospel could not be thwarted or bound by chains. God assigned Paul this task. You know, when Paul was called, he was like, you're going to go to Gentiles. You're going to preach before kings. And God strengthened him to carry out that task. And Paul survived that first hearing. He was given more time. He wasn't executed immediately. I think that's what he means when he says he was rescued from the lion's mouth. Kind of a sly allusion to Daniel's experience being rescued from the lion's den. But Paul knew that though God had given him extra time, that didn't mean he was going to get out of prison. I think he knew quite clearly that he was going to die. So he talks about his departure, like I said earlier, which is not leaving the prison. He's talking about dying. So he says in verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. It's sort of unusual for Paul to say heavenly kingdom, but I think he's doing that to distinguish God's kingdom versus the kingdom of man on earth. Yes, in earthly terms, he loses. He's going to be put to death. But that cannot separate him from the love of God in Christ. That can't separate him from the blessing of God. That will not remove him from God's kingdom. It will usher him safely into God's kingdom. The world's most powerful men, not even Nero, can separate Paul from God. No Demas, no Alexander can ultimately do Paul harm. And so with that idea, he praises God. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's just look at the final verses of this letter. So verses 19 through 22. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth. And I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Paul mentions some of his co-workers, this man named Aquila and his wife, sometimes Priscilla or here Prisca. They're mentioned in the book of Acts and in some of Paul's letters. They were Christians who had been in Rome, and then they were in Corinth and later in Ephesus where they were hosting a church. He also mentions Erastus might be the same guy mentioned at the end of Romans, who was a treasurer of the city in Corinth. Trophimus was the Gentile whom Paul brought into the temple precincts in Jerusalem. You read about that in Acts 21. He also mentions some people we really don't know in verse 21, Eubulus and Pudens, Linus, Claudia. It's possible these were Christians who didn't come to Paul's aid, didn't stand by him at that first defense. And Paul ends with a typical benediction. The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. Just as the Lord had been with him, he wanted the Lord to be with all believers. And Paul's message was a message of grace. Again, though we deserve condemnation because we have failed to love and honor and obey God, God gives as his son a gift. And he gives salvation as a gift. Even if you come to faith in Jesus and you're repenting from your sin, even that is a gift of God so that you may not boast in it. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and we know that because we read about it in Scripture alone, which is God's Word. Well, now that we've walked through the basics of this passage, I want us to think a little bit more about Paul's losses and his gains. And the losses are obvious. Paul lost his freedom. He's in prison, having a miserable experience. Has to beg for a cloak. He's lost material comforts. He lost this guy Demas, probably thought he was not just a fellow Christian, but a friend. finds out this guy is not really a Christian. He lost the company of his beloved friends like Timothy and Mark. Now, Paul doesn't explicitly talk about this here, but we could say that as a Christian, Paul had forsaken and in a way lost some worldly pleasures. He couldn't live like the Romans did, gorging himself on food and drink and sex, or whatever else the people were chasing after. And again, though Paul doesn't mention it here, he had, before becoming a Christian, a pretty nice life, a cushy status, if you will. He was this religious leader in Jerusalem, a Pharisee. He probably had the respect of his peers. He might have had a decent income. And he trades that status and that security in for a life of persecution and hard travel and a lot of travail. And then, of course, Paul would lose his life, off with his head. So those are Paul's losses. But even this passage hints at a lot of gains he had. He gained new friends, people like Timothy and Titus and Tychicus. In fact, we could say these people are not just friends, but they're family, fellow members of the family of God. Though he had previously had a dispute with Mark, he regains him as a friend and a brother. Here's another gain, massive one. He gains this new perspective on life that we see come out in his forgiving spirit. Here he is. He's on trial in Rome, and no one stands up for him. No one would be associated with him. No one dared to say, "I'm with Paul." And yet he says, "Father, do not hold that against them. Have mercy on them. Forgive them." Where does he get that from? We know when Jesus was brought to the cross and he was being crucified, he demonstrated that forgiving spirit. So Luke, same Luke that we read about in 2 Timothy, in Luke's gospel, chapter 23, verses 33 and 34, we read this. "And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" Paul didn't just get that from Jesus. This one's pretty wild. He also got that spirit of forgiveness from a man named Stephen. Stephen was known as the first Christian martyr. And Stephen was one of the early Christian leaders, and he's in Jerusalem, and he's preaching about Jesus. And he must have said something about how Jesus is the true temple, not this building over here, this really impressive, ornate building. That's not the true temple of God, it's Jesus. And also, remember what Jesus said, that temple is going to be destroyed. Now, when you go around preaching this kind of stuff in front of like Pharisees and Sadducees and the high priests and so forth, they don't get real happy about it. In fact, they get very angry. And so they're accusing Stephen basically of speaking ill, you know, evil things against the Jews and the temple. And so Stephen gives this beautiful sermon in Acts chapter 7. And he's basically saying, "Hey, guess what, guys? If you look at the history of Israel, God is often doing amazing things outside of the land. Even before there's a temple, you know, he appears to Moses in Egypt, and he's doing all these kinds of things outside of the land. And also, by the way, God's people, they have a history of being opposed by some of these Israelites. And what he's, you know, hinting at is they're being unfaithful to God. They don't like that. Well, at the end of this sermon in Acts 7, we read about this. This is Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. "Now when they," these Jewish leaders, "they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him," at Stephen. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him, Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. That's a euphemism for he died. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Those are the words of someone who has experienced forgiveness, who has experienced the grace of God. But there was a man there that day who had not yet received God's grace. This young man named Saul, who was minding the coats of the people who were killing Stephen. And in the very next verse, the beginning of chapter 8, we're told Saul approved of his execution. That same man had another name, Paul. Before he was a Christian, Paul was this zealous persecutor of the church. He wanted Stephen to die. He thought that was the right thing. But then Jesus appeared to him later, and his life was utterly changed. And he could look back then and have a sense of shame at what he had done. He was the foremost, the chief of sinners, because he had persecuted the church. And I'm sure he didn't forget Stephen's words, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." So Paul's loss, his sin, was outweighed by his gain, forgiveness and grace, and he was given a new way of looking at things, this new spirit of forgiveness. And of course, Paul gained Jesus, the Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Though Paul was abandoned by everyone, Jesus never left him. Jesus never forsook him. Jesus was with him. Jesus strengthened him. Jesus is that friend who sticks closer to his people than a brother. And of course, though Paul would die, he would gain eternal life. He knew that even death was not the end for him. He knew that his spirit would live on in heaven, that one day he too would be resurrected in a body that is indestructible, immortal, imperishable. And that he would live in a new creation with God and all God's people forever. Now, if you're a Christian, your losses and gains may be a little different, but they are in many ways very similar. If you're a Christian, you might know very well what it's like to lose friends because you're a Christian, because they don't want to be around you anymore because of your faith. You might even know what it's like to have family members distance themselves from you because of your faith. You, if you've been around long enough and have been in church long enough, know what it's like to have people who you thought were Christians, some of whom were in these pews at some point, and they went out from us because they were not of us. I know people I went to seminary with, or people that I knew who were church planters, who were seminary graduates, who've apostatized now. And sometimes when that happens, it's really painful. Certainly when you have people who are close in your life, who were close to you, then because of your faith, distance themselves, or they abandon you entirely, or they just sort of alienate you, it hurts a lot. There are times you can be very lonely as a Christian, depending on your particular life circumstance. You may be the only Christian at work, or the only Christian in your family. Now, that's a loss. Another loss is experiencing whatever forms of persecution we experience. Some of them are very mild, like just being made fun of, mocked, ridiculed. But God has promised us we would experience such things. Jesus said to his disciples, "You will experience tribulation in this world." We saw earlier Paul say in chapter 3, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Jesus often taught that following him was difficult. In fact, I think like Steve said last week, it almost kind of like he wants to put that in your face just to make sure you're not following him for the wrong reasons. There was a time when this rich young man comes to him and says, hey, what must I do to get eternal life? And Jesus puts his finger on this man's idol. Hey, rich guy, you think you're good? You think you're obeying all God's commands? Well, you're failing at the first one. You have another God. It's money. Sell all your stuff. Give it away. And then come follow me. And the rich guy can't handle it. Can't bear the thought of giving away all his wealth. So he walks away sad. Interestingly, though, as Jesus continues to teach, he talks to his disciples, and he's saying how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's, you know, easier for a camel to pass the eye of a needle than a rich man entering the kingdom of God. And the disciples are kind of shocked because they're like, if rich people can't, aren't they like nice, good people? They're being rewarded by God. If they can't get into the kingdom of God, what about us? But then Peter, you know, being what he is, he's like, well, we left everything, Jesus. We left family. We left our, you know, careers as fishermen and the tax collector and so forth. Well, Jesus says this to him. This is a Mark's account, chapter 10, verse 29 through 31. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now and this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He said there are going to be some losses. If you've left your house, you've left your land, you've left family members even, for my sake. You will experience persecutions for my sake. But he says there's gains. There's gains in this life. You get new family and friends. You gain a new sense of purpose. I think what, you know, Paul experienced, this forgiving spirit. To know the love of God is a great gain in any age. And in the age to come, eternal life. What you gain is greater than what you give up. Jesus was very honest about the hardships of the Christian life. He told people to count the cost of discipleship. He told them to bear their cross and to come after him. That means that they must put to death, we must put to death if we are to be with Christ. We must crucify the old man, the old way of living. We must repent. Sometimes that's very painful. If you have sins that are very dear to you and very close to your heart, and you say, I got to do away with it. Sometimes it feels like a little death. It's a part of you dying. It's not a good part of you that's dying, by the way, but it still hurts. Does the surgery hurts. And he tells us to be ready to be persecuted. But there's great gain, eternal life, the love of God, a sense of why we exist in the first place. Again, you just being right with your maker and understanding why you were made. But to be with God forever is to get the greatest gain, because God is the great treasure. He is greater than all the money and the physical pleasures that this world tempts us with. If we are Christians, we can be like Paul, renouncing old ways of life and taking joy in following Jesus. In another one of Paul's letters in Philippians 3, he talked about that old status as a Pharisee. He says, I was basically the super Jew. I was more Jewish than all the Jewish people. He was really sort of bragging for a second. And then he says this, but whatever gain I had, all that stuff in the past, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. All that good stuff I had, all that earthly status, I count that as rubbish. A better translation might be poo or crap. Take your pick. Feces. Again, your choice. All of that is as nothing when I weighed on the scales with knowing Christ Jesus and being with him, receiving this righteousness that is not our own. It's not my own. We're not saved because we're so good, but because Jesus is so great. Knowing him, and you put that on scales, right? That far outweighs both the good that we had before, and also it outweighs whatever pain that comes from suffering in this life. So if you're a Christian, I want you to know you will experience loss. And a lot of us don't need me to tell you that. Like, we have experienced painful things. And those losses, they're real, by the way. They're not trivial, and they're not like, oh, just cheer up, buttercup, right? They're worth mourning and lamenting and weeping over. But we do that in hope, knowing that what we gain is far, far greater. God cares about the hurts that you've experienced. He cares about your needs. He cares about the pains that you've experienced. But he will reward you greatly. I do want to say something to those who may not be Christians right now. And it's to consider this, what is at stake. If Christianity is true, you gain everything by following Jesus. If Christianity is true and you forsake Jesus, you reject him or you're apathetic, you have everything to lose. The 17th century French mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal wrote about this. He said, God is or is not, but towards which side will we lean? There is an infinite chaos separating us. At the far end of this infinite distance, a game is being played, and the coin will come down, heads or tails. How will you wager? Now, Pascal is often misunderstood. He's not saying we're in the blind about whether God exists or not. We can't really know. It's like betting on a sports game. We don't know in advance who wins. Could be the Yankees, could be the Red Sox. Just, you know, take a pick. But what he's doing, he's trying to wake people up to the idea of there's a lot at stake here. And he's basically saying this. We want to win in this game. We want to be on the side of truth, and we want to experience goodness. We want to avoid error and what he calls wretchedness. If you lose this game, you experience that error and wretchedness. If you win, truth and goodness. Now he says, what about if Christianity is true? You stand to gain infinite goodness, infinite pleasures, unending pleasures with God, at his whose hand is greatest of pleasures. If Christianity is true, but you reject Jesus, you stand to have infinite pain and suffering. It says, what if Christianity isn't true? And you're a Christian. What do you have to lose? Well, you might lose some finite things. In an effort to obey what you think are God's laws, you might forsake some worldly pleasures. You might give money to the church and to the poor. Think about that. We're supposed to give generously to Christian ministry. We're supposed to give generously to the poor. And you think about that and say, well, thousands of dollars I could give every year. What if I kept that for myself? Had fun with it, invested some of it. I could have nicer vacations and cars and whatever. What if you forsake that if you're a Christian? If Christianity is false and you believe in Jesus, maybe you open yourself up to some of this persecution and pain. But what if Christianity is false and you reject Jesus? What do you gain? Pascal is saying you just gain finite pleasures. You might gain a little more money. You might gain a little bit more worldly pleasure. Though honestly, I think people who pursue these things often find themselves to be very empty in life. You've got to think about that. But what he's trying to do is appeal to probability. You stand to gain or lose infinite stuff versus gaining or losing finite stuff. And he's like, when you put it that way, it's a no-brainer. Be a Christian. He even anticipates a question. Someone says, is there no way of seeing under the cards? Like, can we not know the probabilities of this? Can we not know what hand we're being dealt? And he says, yeah, you can. Scripture. It's like, we can know that God exists because God has revealed himself. And not just that God exists, but more specifically, that there's this triune God and that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, what he's trying to do is wake us up. Everything is at stake. Eternity is at stake. Don't approach this lightly or shrug your shoulders. Now, that may not seem very biblical, but think about the way Jesus talks about these things. For example, in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27, we read this. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. What good is it to have billions of dollars and lose your soul? What good is it to have multiple Super Bowl trophies or Oscars or whatever and lose your soul? You could have all of the world's treasures for a few decades and then die and experience unending misery. Or you could say all of that world's treasures are poo, to use the skubal Greek word, in light of the great treasure that is God, and I can enjoy him forever. That's a no-brainer. But it means you got to deal with some hard things first before you have more of that eternal joy. If you forsake the hard things first and you want the joy right now, in the end, you lose everything. Like the paradox. In order to save yourself, you've got to die now. You've got to lose your life to live forever. You've got to put the old man to death. Paul says something similar at the end of 1 Timothy. He says, we can't take anything out of this world. Doesn't matter how much money you have. Doesn't matter how much status or fame or power you have in this world. There's an expiration date for all that. So in light of that, shouldn't we be rich in good works, he says? Storing up treasure for ourselves in heaven and not on earth? Something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus and Paul make it very clear that eternal matters are at stake. If you believe in Jesus, that is a gift. It's not because you're good. You can be forgiven of the worst. But if you do that, you'll experience some loss. There'll be some hurts you experience in this life, but the gains are far greater. If you reject Jesus, you may have some of these worldly pleasures, which you probably will find are empty at the end anyway, but then you'll experience isolation and terror forever. If you follow Jesus, you can gain everything. But if you reject him, you lose it all. That choice is before us all. May we choose wisely. Let's pray. Father, we come as people who are very much poor in spirit, in the sense of we've got nothing good to offer you. You would have been right to condemn us all, to have us all beheaded, have us all thrown into the pit. And yet, because you are a gracious God, you gave your Son to redeem us. The Son who is so gracious, he would ask for our forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A Son who would sacrifice himself, who would allow himself to be tortured and then executed a son who would experience your wrath, this punishment that we deserve to pay, so that all who are united to him by faith, which itself is a gift, would be brought into your heavenly kingdom safely to live with you forever. Father, we want everyone to experience that. We want everyone to forsake all these temptations that we're being tempted by, things that are just like tinsel, and to go after the real treasure that is truly valuable. We realize that there are many people who are not going to do that. There are people like Demas who are so in love with the present age that they give up eternal life. Father, protect us from that. I want everyone here in this room, everyone who can hear my voice right now, to be brought by you into your kingdom forever, to live with you forever, to experience the greatest of joys forever. May that be so, Father. Protect us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation. Give us this forgiveness that we need. Give us your grace. Sustain us in the faith. I pray that you would continue to turn hearts, change people. Help us to experience loss with hope. Help us to be willing to forsake things that aren't true treasures for the superior worth of knowing Christ and following him. Give us that strength. We need it. We can't do that on our own. And I pray that you would be honored in all this. That's why we exist, to praise you. You saved us for the praise of your glorious grace. Father, help us. We pray this in Jesus' name.